You know, as I considered this subject that Peter tackles today in this portion of his letter, is actually one subject that can come across in the same way as nails on a chalkboard does to some people. Being subject to every human institution can be irritating, annoying, and extremely unpleasant. Some may even describe this as a repulsive feeling, an unpleasant sensation that causes a shivering deep down inside one's soul. If you just look at our society today, you'll see that to be true. You see the rebellion against any form of authority. It's like nails on a chalkboard. I know we don't have chalkboards anymore. Anyone know what a chalkboard is? I'm explaining something that only those my age and older. Yeah. What's a chalkboard? Dry erase board. Not the same. We have a tendency to be rebellious. You know, in Peter's day, in fact, there were Christians who withdrew from being subject to anything that had to do with Rome. Jesus was asked by some scribes and chief priests if it was lawful as a people of God, asking them this: is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? In Luke chapter 20, verse 22. And if anyone, of course, had the authority to answer this question, it would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The human tendency in its fallen state is to do what the individual wants to do rather than what he is told to do, even when what he is told to do aligns with what he should do. For any of you who have children, you know that to be very true. They know what to do. You tell them what to do, they know it. They push back. We're no different as adults. All of this is rooted in pride and something we as followers of Jesus Christ need to be very aware of and careful about. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Paul addresses this very subject that Peter addresses in Romans chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a reminder for all of us: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we're learning this morning. Even in and through this subject that we have before us. Therefore, let's take a look at this to get a better understanding of what God's word has to say about this, so that we can better walk this out in our own lives. And it's all for the Lord's sake. In other words, it's for his glory, for the purpose of honoring and glorifying the Lord and his will. Remember, we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's begin with the first portion here, verses 13 through 17. Be subject to kings and governors. Again, Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So Peter begins by saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the word that is used as subject is not one that can be divorced from obedience. And some people want to do that. They want to divorce. They want to take out part of the word, the meaning of the word, subject oneself, and divorce obedience from that. It's not just to respect, as some virtuous exhortation of half obedience might have you believe. Some scholars define subject or submit as a reference to deference or respect in the place of obedience. To do something in deference to, out of respect for. But that would actually be redefining the very word that we have in Scripture, meaning other than what it actually means. Willing obedience is what Peter is referring to in this exhortation of his. The other extreme that some go to is to regard this as being interpreted as absolute or total, unquestionable obedience. In other words, whatsoever the governing authorities may command, one is obligated to obey as they submit to authority. Peter actually gives this as a general truth, specifying what Christians are to do in most situations regarding governing authorities. You'll understand what I mean by that as we continue. Because believers are commanded by God to obey and submit to those who are ruling over them, specifically referring to a king, or in our case, our president, and the governing officials under him serving in our local regions. However, we need to hold it in tension that at the same time, the authority of such rulers is not absolute, as their authority does not transgress or limit or even encroach upon God's question of whether to obey men. Therefore, if there is a case where a question of whether to obey man rather than God comes up, then as Christians, we are to disobey the governing authorities. If the governing authorities command Christians to violate, or if their laws are in conflict with God's will, that is God's word. For instance, I'll give you something that is very upfront in our society today. Abortion. Abortion is legal in the state of California. We know where our governor stands as far as that subject is concerned. And he is very anti-biblical. He is opposed. He is in conflict with the Word of God. Abortion is legal in the state of California. But it is in conflict with God's Word because every life begins at conception. And even if the government deems abortion to be legal, Christians are not to participate in willful, deliberate abortion. Why? Because God says it's murder. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." An example of standing on the truth that is found in the Word is a man by the name of John the Baptist. He was executed at the command of King Herod Antipas at the request of the daughter of Herodias, Salome, with whom he was having an adulterous affair with and actually stole this woman from his brother Philip. And John the Baptist, the audacity of John the Baptist, confronted Herod and confronted him with his sin and told him that this was an unlawful marriage to Herodias, who again, he was reminded, was his brother's wife. And for this, he was imprisoned. And Herodias sought revenge and requested his execution. And that was through Salome, her daughter. That's what John the Baptist dealt with when he stood on the side of truth. This is not the gospel, per se, explaining salvation. It was just simply standing on the truth. Lawful according to American law. Another subject in our world today would be that of trans or queer or homosexuality, the mutilation of the body, even beginning with children, if they so choose. By the way, all legal according to law. You as parents are entrusted with the oversight and the bringing up of your children. That is not the state's place. They don't make choices for you. You raise them up. I think it's sickening that I believe it's at the age of 13 that my sons had to give me consent to enter into the doctor's room as they were being spoken to and examined. They're my children. And they have to give me consent to find out what's happening with them. They're in my home. They're my children. Again, this is all law. Think about this. You are entrusted. You are accountable. You are responsible to raise your kids as parents. Listen, God's word is very clear. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In Romans chapter 1, and I want to read this through. I think it's important for us to understand. This way, we are able to discern the difference between good and evil. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." It's very clear exactly where God stands on these issues. I give you this breakdown to clearly differentiate between that which is a Christian, that which a Christian is to be subject to, and those things that a Christian should never be subject to, come under, to submit to, never ever, come what may. I think that our persecution is very weak. It's not because we actually stand for righteousness. It's just our own doing. It's just everyday life. And we confuse the two. We're not being persecuted because we're standing on the side of righteousness, like John the Baptist. Even Peter and John were commanded by the governing authorities to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. This is what their response was. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard.'" In other words, they were saying, "Hey, come what may, you can judge us, you can lock us up, you can whatever you want to do. But we're standing on truth. Our higher authority is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Just as John the Baptist did not impose God's truth upon anyone, he didn't impose it upon them, he just spoke truth, but did stand on God's truth and was willing to suffer the consequences at the hand of the governing authority, so we should be confident of standing on God's truth today, even if it means dealing with injustice at the hand of the governing authority, the rejection within our own families. That is, if they stand against the truth of God's word, we should be willing to do that. That is what God's called us to. Church, am I speaking wrong here? Please come up to me afterwards and correct me if I'm wrong. But I'm just laying out God's word. This is what we have before us. With this in mind, because of this, today we ought to have a clear understanding of what is in the text, what the Bible instructs us with, not our own opinion. Our own opinions don't mean a thing. Echo chambers with personal opinions don't mean a thing. What does God's word say? We need to clearly think and understand what God says about these things. Perhaps a clear understanding of verse 13 would be subject to every human organization that is ordained for a people, whether it is to the king as head of the state or the officials he has appointed. Be subject to governing authorities as sent to punish evil and praise good. I am well aware today there is much corruption. A leniency on evil and what is good is being deemed as evil. God has something to say about that. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But I am also aware that there was much corruption in the day of Christ, as there was in the day when Peter wrote this letter. So I will emphasize what Peter emphasizes here. With everything that I have pointed out, according to God's word, taking into account the whole counsel of God's word, that we as God's people are to do good, subject ourselves to governing authorities, never using our freedom as justification for sinfully and freely breaking our land's laws, and in so doing, live our lives as an expression of our servitude to God. This glorifies the Lord and facilitates the furtherance of the gospel. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, is what Peter writes. May our conduct be in line with God's word. Therefore, be respectful toward everyone. Fear God above all. And be respectful, that is, honor the king, the emperor, or in our case, our president and governing authorities. So be subject to kings and governors. Secondly, be subject to masters. Verse 18, Peter continues, and he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So again, I remind you, Peter is speaking to believers who are slaves to serve their masters with respect, with courtesy, with consideration, with thoughtfulness, with civility, with attentiveness. Slavery was part of society in that day and in the world previous to this for hundreds of years. Slavery was common in society, and it included Christians who were enslaved themselves, reflecting the social and economic reality of their time. And Peter was telling them, hey, listen, it's easy to be a good servant to a good master, one who is easygoing and kind. But what about when they aren't so kind and easygoing? What about when they treat the slave unjustly and unfavorably? What Peter didn't do, what Peter did not tell them to do, is to rebel and run away, but rather to treat them with respect all the more, even when they themselves are not being treated with respect. And the question, of course, to ask is why? Right? God calls the enduring and honoring of their masters by Christians. And he says this is a gracious thing, being mindful of God, doing good as a person endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, while they are enduring it. In the sight of God, it is a good thing. Peter says that if they suffer this because of personal sin, there is no credit. This is not good in the sight of God. But if they suffer because they do good, then that is something that is put to the Christian's credit in heaven. In other words, this is treasure is being heaped up in heaven in the sight of God. F.B. Meyer said this, quote, "Our case is like that of a criminal who had better bear quietly a sentence for a crime he has not committed, lest by too much outcry he induce investigation into a list of offenses which are not charged against him because they are not known." I put that in there because if we allow the Lord to examine our own hearts, we cry out for his mercy and for his grace, because there are many other things that could be brought up against us and they have not. It just puts things in perspective. It humbles oneself. Being mindful of this, as we go into our final section of this chapter, I want to ask you this question. Why do you think slaves that were Christians in particular were abused more severely? Why do you think? Those who, like John the Baptist, stand steadfastly on God's truth and refuse to compromise, even in the master's practice of idolatry. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ones who refuse to compromise will undoubtedly receive unjust treatment. That's why I'm putting before you. I don't think we've suffered persecution the way Peter is telling the Christians in the dispersion to suffer persecution. Stand on righteousness. Refuse to participate in the worship of idols, pagan worship. Refuse to do that. Today's master and servant relationship can be transferred over to employers and employees. Not, of course, in the same way, but very similar. Remember this, Peter speaking to believers who were slaves, to serve their masters with respect, with courtesy, again, consideration, thoughtfulness, civility, and attentiveness. So, believers ought to do that today with their employers. Willful employment is part of society today. But did you know that it doesn't require for a Christian to compromise? I think we're on a learning curve here, no? As Christians, we're learning how to apply our faith in our places of employment, in society in general as a whole. Remember that at the beginning of service, I talked about learning to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, him being our chief, our ultimate overseer and authority. Willful employment is part of our society today, but it does not require a Christian to compromise. If you're mistreated because of your faith, so be it. Serve your employer well. And if it gets to the point where they won't continue your employment because you refuse to participate in something that contradicts the word of God, then go seek other employment. Let them fire you if they so choose. Or start your own business. I say that frankly, and I don't want to come across as being lacking compassion. But really, those are our only options as Christians. And I think what we consider most of all is our comfort. What about my family? What about my house? What about my cars? What about the private schools that I have my kids in? Or, you know, the vacations, whatever it is. Well, maybe I'll compromise a little bit. Listen, Peter was telling them, don't compromise. Take it well, serve them well. Be kind, be courteous. Be sincere about your service unto them. Be attentive, be civil. But don't compromise. Suffer well, suffer right, suffer as Christ suffered. And that's the final portion that we go into. Be subject to kings and governors, be subject to masters, and finally, be subject to Christ. Listen to this, verse 21. Now that we've gone through that, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, Christ is our perfect example of suffering well. And we ought to suffer for the same things as he did, not for sin, not for deceit, not for reviling, and not for threatening. Think about this. The most powerful, the perfect, righteous, holy, and only good man that walked the face of this earth entrusted himself to him who judges justly and bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, just as he did. That we might follow in his steps. No matter what anyone does to you, as a believer, God provides your healing. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Our ultimate healing is our salvation. And remember our eternal position in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:28 says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who cannot or who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We are to fear God. We aren't to fear man or what man can do to us. We know that Jesus was fixed on fulfilling the will of the Father as he was sent to shed his blood on the cross in our substitute so that we might be healed by his stripes. He didn't do this so that we would walk in unrighteousness, that we would walk in compromise, that we would walk according to the flesh or according to the things of the world. But he did this so that we might know salvation, his grace, the hope of heaven. That we may, as God's people, walk in that righteousness, in God's truth, and stand for it. That we might follow in his steps. Like Jesus' suffering was used to accomplish the Father's will, so our suffering can be used by God to accomplish his will. On the cross, our sins died with Christ, and we have been resurrected with him to new life. We not only died to sin, sin no longer having a stronghold on us, but we are also freed from any further attempt to pay for our sins. That whole guilt trip about paying for things. It's done and over with. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we have sinned, we need to consider the cross. It's been paid for in full. But we've died to sin. I no longer have anything to do with my sins. At least that is my desire. I don't want them to have anything to do with me. Unless I give in to them in sin, or I let them falsely hang over me in self-condemnation. In Christ, we are the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd. He is our overseer, our Lord. May we first and foremost be subject to Christ and learn how to suffer well, as he did, that we might be used to fulfill God's will and glorify our Savior. Again, as I considered, that's why I asked, did you read ahead? Because you go into this portion of Scripture and there's much controversy. Many opinions, many views. But listen, we need to live our lives in a way that reflects more accurately what God has to say about these things. That we may walk these things out in our lives in day-to-day living. Be better about being those instruments that God uses to bring about his will. So be subject to kings and governors. Be subject to masters. But most of all, and above all, be subject to Christ. Learn how to be subject for the Lord's sake. Learn how to do it well. Learn how to do it right. Learn how to do it in the Spirit. Because this is what it looks like to be a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God. Remember, as Christians, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is nothing to fear but God himself. He is the one whom we are to fear. And as long as we are on this earth, we are to conduct ourselves with honor toward all, including our president and his officials, as well as our employers and those appointed over us, without compromise of the truth. By this, we glorify the Lord and silence the ignorance of foolish people as we serve to further the gospel by our conduct. You see, the whole goal in our lives should be the furtherance of the gospel. It begins in our own hearts as the gospel is furthered. That is, as our salvation is worked out with fear and trembling, so we are better equipped and able to be used as effective heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is in desperate need of salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are our strength. And Lord, you know that we are bent on protecting self-preservation. Lord, there's too many things that are convenient and comforting, and even that, you know my heart. I think that we give ourselves too much to those things and avoid discomfort and the consequences of standing in righteousness, and yet you've called us to that. To call out sin for what it is. It's sin, whatever it may be. No matter who it is, Lord, whether it be one of our own children, within our own family, within our circle of friends, within our employment or our government, may we stand on the side of righteousness. May we follow in your steps, learning how to suffer well. That perhaps through that, Lord, you may bring about your will, that more people would come to salvation. And so, Lord, save more, I ask, Lord. I ask that even now, even in this room, Father, perhaps there are people who have been living in compromise, thinking that it's okay or they can get away with it. Lord, nothing escapes you. You see all things. Father, today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time to repent of sins and call out to you as Lord and Savior. So I pray, Father, that as your word says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Father, that someone here, Lord, that is living in compromise will stop, will repent, will call upon you as Lord and Savior and know salvation, that they too would be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so, Lord, I commit that to you. I ask, Lord, that you would do that salvific work. And, Lord, that for us, that the gospel would be furthered in our own hearts. Again, that we would stand in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray.